I'd be very surprised if you didn't find it helpful this evening to have your Bible open at Revelation chapter 8 verse 13 and then the 21 verses that we find together in chapter 9. I'd like us to consider together this evening a darkness that is to enlighten us. A darkness that is to enlighten us. A terrifying picture which we're going to see together here which reveals so much. If you're here regularly, you'll know that we're now in the second cycle which John sees when he's on the island of Patmos and heaven is opened to him. And that second cycle is the seven trumpets. Where we've already noted that to his glory, God is a just judge, one who declares, "Vengeance is mine." He's a God who judges his enemies in response to the prayers of his people. And I suspect that we have difficulties with some of that. We remember that the Revelation was written to encourage us to persevere. It was written to John, first of all, and to those who lived in his time, but it's here for us also to encourage us to persevere, assured that wrongs will be righted. And I suspect that the comfortable Western church today is too hesitant about the wrath of God and the defeat of those who are implacably opposed to him. It's right that he defeats his enemies in this way. And this kind of thing meets with praise and with thanksgiving in the book of Revelation. This evening, I confess, we are going to be looking at a particularly uniquely terrifying picture, which might well have a certificate 18 if you went to look at it at the cinema. Chapter 8 and verse 13 sets the scene for us. We've seen the first four trumpets, God's judgment in the heavens, on the earth, in the seas, on the inland waters. But after that we then read, and John says, "I looked and I heard an angel," or perhaps as you'll see there in the footnote, "an eagle, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" John both looks and hears an angel. In some translations it says an eagle. If it is eagle, then it's an eagle speaking to us here of death and destruction. It's an eagle speaking to us of impending swift judgment. And what this angel cries is, "Woe, woe, woe." Now you may remember from our recent memory verse on a Sunday morning, we looked at holy, holy, holy. Well, this is very much in contrast to holy, holy, holy. This is woe, woe, woe. And we noted then that holy, holy, holy meant the holiest of the holy. Well, woe, woe, woe really means the woeiest of the woe. It's as bad as it gets. What the angel here is declaring is that after the first four awful judgments, there is worse to come. It's more terrible than what we looked at together last Sunday evening. And notice that it is a woe directed to one particular group of people, the inhabitants of the earth, which, as we've already noted in Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 10, chapter 6 and verse 10, means the unbelievers. This little phrase in Revelation, sometimes translated as earth dwellers, means unbelievers. And what is about to be announced here in our scene is further judgments, the like of which we saw last week, but these are now very clearly distinctive, just as there were distinctive judgments in the day of the Exodus in Egypt. You remember that much of this language is taken from the plagues which the Lord visited upon Egypt. And in some of those plagues, distinctions were made, weren't they? The children of Israel were able to sing, "There ain't no flies on us." Because there weren't any flies on them, the flies were upon the Egyptians. None of the livestock of the children of Israel was harmed in that plague. Whereas there was a darkness upon Egypt, we read in some translations, there was light in Goshen. There was light with the children of Israel. There was a distinction in the plague. And of course there was in the final plague of the firstborn. So we're looking this evening at plagues which are very distinctive in their outworking. These fall upon the inhabitants of the earth. And tonight we're going to try and look together at the fifth and the sixth trumpets. The fifth trumpet is spoken of in verses 1 to 11. And the sixth trumpet is spoken of in verses 12 to 21. I'm sure you'll have your Bible open as you look at these things, but for simplicity's sake at the start, I want you to notice that in both of these trumpets there is an army. There is an army in the fifth trumpet, there is an army in the sixth trumpet. We need to consider tonight two armies. The first army is in the fifth trumpet, which is an army of locusts. And we read verse 3, they came upon the earth. They are terrifying and ferocious looking. Verse 7, they are like horses prepared for battle. And in verse 9, they have wings like the sound of chariots. Ian mentioned this morning that chariots were the most terrifying part of battle. Here we read the wings like the sound of chariots running into battle. That's our first army. And then as we move on to the sixth trumpet, there's another army. But this is an army of horsemen. And verse 16, you'll see, says it numbers 200 million, two myriads of myriads. And let me say right at the outset this evening that neither of these two armies refer to physical armies here on earth. Neither of these trumpets is speaking about physical military warfare and activity on earth. What I mean by that is, these trumpets are not picturing the Russian invasion of Afghanistan, or the USA and their allies' invasion of Iraq. And neither, though it's from the Euphrates from the east, is it forecasting here a future Red Army coming out of China. It's got nothing to do with that at all. None of these descriptions are descriptions 2,000 years ago of what a military tank would look like in the year 2019. Though I read in many places that some people have thought that the locusts are indeed helicopter gunships. I can assure you they are not helicopter gunships. The armies spoken here speak of invisible spiritual armies, spiritual forces. Hence the difficulties of description. It's not so difficult to describe things that physically we know and can see, like trees and fire and brimstone. It's more difficult to understand when we begin descriptions of spiritual invisibilities. And what we're going to see together this evening are the dynamics, the spiritual dynamics that are at work in our world, spiritual realities that underpin, if you like, the news headlines. This is what's going on in the world. And our theme tonight is a darkness that is to enlighten us. So let's go first of all to the fifth trumpet and to the army of locusts. And let me say that, if I understand this correctly, this is the key thing, the army of locusts. By which I mean, I think we can argue about the identities of the star fallen from heaven to earth in verse 1. I think we can even argue about the king named Abaddon and Apollyon in verse 11. I think there's justification to disagree there, but we must understand the main thing, which is the locusts. What truth, what reality are they pointing us to? Well, let me say, first of all, these four things. We're not particularly familiar with locusts here in Shepshin, are we? But they'd have been very familiar with locusts in the days of John where they lived. And what did they think of immediately when the word locust was mentioned? Well, number one, by nature, locusts are devastating destroyers. That's what they were. They were bad news. And I'll just point out to you, not for the first time I don't think, John doesn't see butterflies here or a rainbow. He sees locusts. He sees a devastating destruction on a terrifying scale. Now, as I said, we're not familiar with locust swarms. I've read some real stories of ruin this week, going back to the last century, in fact the century before that. There've been some interesting pictures this week, haven't there, of starling murmurations. Even in Leinster, down in Herefordshire, one only yesterday, I think, or last night. Beautiful pictures. And we stand and think, oh, that's beautiful. You wouldn't think that of a swarm of locusts. The swarm of locusts can be 4 miles in length, 100 feet thick. And we even read in 150 years ago in North Africa, 200,000 people dying as a result of a swarm of locusts. This is not a pretty and comfortable picture. And of course, if you know your Bible history, you'll know the literal eighth plague of locusts back in the days of Egypt, of the Exodus. And if you want to get an even better background to this, you want to read the book of Joel this week, because there is a terrible judgment spoken of on Judah with literal locusts. And you start to scratch yourself as you're beginning to read the beginning of Joel chapter 2, because he mentions first of all the chewing locusts, and then what they left over for the swarming locusts, and what they left over for the crawling locusts, and what they left over for the consuming locusts. You get the picture? It's ruin. Everything left bare. Poverty, famine, bound to follow. This is a devastating destruction. The first thing we learn is locusts are devastating destroyers. Secondly, they are powerful destroyers. You'll notice in verse 3 that they are given power. We'll mention that later. And that power is likened to scorpions' power in verse 3 and again in verse 10. Now, I've never had an attack from a scorpion, but I'm told it's an agonizing attack. Some people say it's the most painful thing you can feel when you're here on earth, the attack of a scorpion. So here the locusts are powerful destroyers, and I want you to notice three things. First of all, their attack is a focused attack. It's upon those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. We've seen before that John pictures the people of God having a seal on their forehead. Now, that isn't a literal mark on their forehead. It's speaking of the fact that they are owned and possessed by God. And the focus of this attack from the locusts is not upon those people, but upon those people who don't have that seal, who aren't owned and possessed by God. It's a distinctive plague. The focus of the attack is unbelievers. And the focus, secondly, is on tormenting them. Three times the word torment is used in verse 5 and the word hurt is used in verse 10. That's the focus of this attack. This vicious, ferocious attack is upon unbelievers to torment them, to bring misery, unbearable agony to them. The second thing to say is that the result of that attack is torment. It's misery at the top end of the scale. Look at verse 6. Such will be the agony that men will seek and desire death rather than the torment. Such is the agony that they will seek and desire death, but they won't find it. Death will flee from them. They're living in an honor culture where they long now to die, and death is elusive. And so the torment goes on. We saw back in chapter 6, didn't we, verses 15 and 16, at the end of the world, those who in unbelief will cry for the rocks to fall upon them rather than to have to face the wrath of God. Here are people desirous and seeking death to take them out of their agony and their torment, and they can't even get hold of death. Thirdly, we see that it's a limited attack. It's targeted. You'll see in verse 4, they're commanded not to harm grass, green things and trees. That's one way of knowing that these aren't real locusts, because that's what they do. But the target is upon the unseen. It's a limited attack because they're commanded not to kill, but only to torment. And the attack is only to last for 5 months, a short period of time. 5 months was probably the lifespan of a locust. It was certainly the lifespan of a season, the growing season. A swarm usually lasted no longer than 5 days. This is 5 months. So here's a devastating destruction. And here is ferocious power at work. And then from the description, you'll see something more, thirdly, about the nature of their work. The one thing that you need to know particularly about the locusts here this evening is you're not supposed to be able to draw them. It's not, oh, I know what he's talking about, and draw them. It's not about that at all. If you look at the description of them, they have power like scorpions. They can bring agony and misery. Their form or their shape is like horses prepared for battle. This is the war horse again. Their heads were crowns of something like gold, but it's not gold, it's illusory. There's something there speaking of honour and victory, but it's illusory. Their faces were like the faces of men. So there's something about their work on earth which has a human face to it. Their hair is like women's hair. What on earth do you say about that? Well, I think he's probably speaking here about the attractiveness and the beguiling nature of women's hair. There's something attractive going here on the outside to beguile you in. It's got a human face and nice hair. But its teeth are like lion's teeth. ferocious. Got an appetite. Their breastplates are like breastplates of iron, seemingly invincible. The sound of their wings is like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. This is a terrifying picture of those who can cause agony with a sting in their tails. I wonder whether that's because it's, you know, kind of hidden and just comes out and grabs you when you're not looking. Something deceitful about what they do from behind. And of course the question is, well, those 3 points are very well made, but who are they? What is this destruction of destroying power, the nature of this work? Who are they? What truth is being depicted here? Well, you tell me. Because these locusts were released. They were released by a fallen star who'd come down from heaven to earth. They are released from a bottomless pit or abyss, which itself issues forth smoke from a great furnace. And they powerfully work destruction and torment in the lives of unbelievers, with false claims of victory, a human face, seemingly invincible, but a hidden sting in the tail. They have been released very clearly from the pit of hell itself. What does John see? He sees spiritual forces of evil that are being mobilized on the earth. He sees fallen angels. He sees demons, spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and Jude 6. What he sees as the battle intensifies here is what Paul describes in Ephesians 6 as the powers and principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is the operations of the powers of darkness in the souls of unbelieving men. It suddenly got jacked up an awful lot. Now, who let them out? Well, some argue that the angel was Jesus, or a good angel representing him. We do see a similar description of him later, but I don't think so. Some people say, well, it can't be a bad angel, because a bad angel wouldn't have been given the key. I think that's being too picky again. Who do we know who fell from heaven like a star? Isaiah 14 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." What does Jesus say when the 72 get back? He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Luke 10 verse 18. I would put to you that this is Satan. That Satan has this sovereignty, not ultimate of course, over the bottomless pit. And he lets out here his minions, his demons. Could he be the king also in verse 11? Abaddon, Apollyon, the word means destroyer. Some argue that it could well indeed be him. I suspect it's probably one of his lieutenants, one of the powers and principalities under his reign. But that's what John sees in the fifth trumpet. Demonic activity, the powers of darkness in the souls of unbelieving men. Secondly, and much more briefly, we'll move on to the sixth trumpet, the army of horsemen. The sixth trumpet corresponds with the sixth seal and with the sixth bowl, which we'll come to some point. And those are events associated with the coming of the end of the world. Here in this sixth trumpet we see verse 16, a massive army of 200 million coming from the Euphrates. Now, east of the Euphrates was regarded as a wicked world. And I think I'm right in saying that particularly at this time, Rome particularly feared those who came beyond their boundaries, the Parthians, who we read of in chapter 6, verse 2, I think it was, those who had the bows. They were well known as a ferocious force. And that's what's been depicted again here, a ferocious force of wickedness. Their breastplates are fiery red, blue and yellow, which I would say correspond to the fire, smoke and brimstone. Once again we read of horses, speaking of ferocious war horses, and of a lion who devours its prey, and power in mouths and tails. It's another terrifying picture of judgment through demonic activity. But notice in the sixth trumpet they do more than torment. They kill. There's an escalation at the end of the world comes, and they kill a third. That's not a literal third, it's just talking of a significant number, but not as many as half, of the world. By three plagues, fire and smoke and brimstone out of their mouths. This is the intensifying of the spiritual battle towards the time of Christ's coming, when increased numbers will physically die. That which was restrained, verses 13 to 15, is now being unleashed as the fallen angels who were bound come to do this activity of which we've just read. So they're both of demonic activity. And I would say that what we need to learn from these two trumpets are these lessons this evening. Number one, the spiritual battle is fierce. John tells us, and the same writer of Revelation tells us elsewhere at the end of his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of Satan. Is that how you understand the world this evening? That's what the Bible says. The whole world lies under the sway of Satan. We're not to underestimate the fierceness of the spiritual battle. When we went through Ephesians 6 many years ago, I think we used the title, "Don't You Know There's a War On?" And sometimes, because we're very complacent, aren't we, and we're a bit dim, we can forget how fierce is the spiritual battle that rages. In very many places this evening, it's darkness, destruction and death which abound. You know, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. We almost seem fearful of acknowledging that reality at times. Insufficient place for lament in our prayers and in our understanding of the world. It's as though we made an idol of being upbeat all the time. Whereas the world is a very sad place. Darkness, destruction and death abounding, and our enemies are ferocious. The demons that we read of here are attributed with bringing sickness and death and all sorts, aren't they, throughout the whole of scriptures. You've only got to look at the case of Job. Number one, the spiritual battle is fierce. Number two, the human heart, the very core of our being, is three things. It's hard. The human heart, the core of our being by nature, is hard and resistant. It's deceitful beyond cure and desperately wicked. Who can know it, Jeremiah says. But here you'll notice that the hardness of heart is shown in the refusal of those who don't die by these plagues or aren't tormented by these plagues to repent. In the face of these ferocious judgments, this catastrophe, this misery, this torment, verses 20 and 21 tell us that those who didn't suffer from these plagues refused to repent. When God shows his judgment, even through the demons, their stubbornness knows no bounds. They refuse to see the reality of their own sin before a holy God. There's no hint that they're sorry about how they're living in unbelief and their idolatry. There's no shame. There's no hatred of what they're doing. There's no confession of sin. There's no turning from it. We simply read they did not repent. Such is the hardness of the human heart. Secondly, the human heart is idolatrous. We read here of their man-made idols. And that's what they return to. All this misery, all this torment. You know, you think somebody might have woken up and what on earth's going on? But oh no, the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And that tells us something very enlightening, doesn't it, about the human heart. The human heart must worship. The human heart must give first place to something, even if that first place is given to my freedom not to be inconvenienced by God. That's an idol. The human heart must give loyalty and allegiance to something. The human heart is firstly hard, secondly it's idolatrous. And remember, idolatry was a theme of the seven letters. And we live in an idolatrous generation too. You know, we live, some people, purely, don't they, to establish and defend their own reputation. That's number one. Or their comfort and their ease, or their position and influence in society, or their power, or their sexual pleasure, or their wealth, or family, or education. We're surrounded with idolatry. And these people went back to them. They refused to repent. They went back to these useless, worthless idols and took refuge in them even after this severe judgment. And the third thing we learn about the human heart is it's sinful and idolatrous. It's murderous. It's sexually immoral and it's greedy. Those are the things that they return to and don't repent of in verse 21. Sinful, idolatrous, murderous. We know what Jesus says about murder, don't we, in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Rage without cause. Plenty of that around today. Sorceries is literally the word druggings. Some people think it means the way that man just drugs themselves insensitively to the things of God. John also mentions two other things, sexual immorality or their thefts, their dishonesty and their greed. The spiritual battle is fierce and the human heart is hard, idolatrous and sinful. And thirdly, judgment rightfully comes. And it comes in two ways in these two trumpets. Two ways spoken of here, torment and death. We'll focus tonight on the torment. John's speaking here of unbearable misery. And because of the things written in these two trumpets, it must be an unbearable misery associated with their worship of idols. A spiritual misery, a psychological misery associated with the worship of idols. This is the reality, this is the misery of the world. You see, the idols promise much, don't they? Promise so much pleasure, and there might be some pleasure for a short time, but what do they deliver? Well, they deliver pain and poison. How many people today are tormented by what they did last night? How many people wake up on a Sunday morning and are tormented by their behaviour on a Saturday night? It promised everything. There was pleasure fleetingly. And now there's pain and torment and misery and who knows where it will cascade to. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 2, scorpions are the false prophets. They're the ones telling lies. And the world has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, haven't they? And believing a lie, you pay the price. And you give your heart to wrong objects. You know, if only we'd all learn that only God satisfies. If only we'd learned that to the degree that we ourselves as believers would serve Him wholehearted, not half-heartedly, but recognise that utter satisfaction is only found in God. He's the right object. And the people here are tormented. Well, they're worshipping useless objects. They can't even see. They can't even hear. They can't even walk. And the objects they worship are deluding objects. Misery from the false promises that have brought nothing but pain. They are wicked objects, deceitful and deluding. And all of this is brought together here because the powers behind those idols are demons. The powers behind dead idols are living demonic forces. The false gods are demonic forces. Paul says to the church at Corinth, the sacrifice of pagans offered to demons. Well, it's offered to idols, yeah, but behind the idols, there are demons. And isn't it interesting here that these people are worshipping the idols, and behind that, they're worshipping the demons. And what do the demons think of those who worship them, who are deluded? Do they love them? Oh, no. They hate them. They mock those who follow them. They delude them. They harm them. They persecute them. They torment them. Demons show their followers utter scorn and contempt. Isn't that what they show when people worship their reputation or their wealth or their position? They're treated by the demons with utter contempt. Number one, the spiritual battle is fierce. Number two, the human heart is hard, idolatrous and sinful. Number three, judgment rightfully comes. It comes here in the form of unbearable misery associated with idols. The power behind those idols are demons who mock and mock those who follow with false promises of pleasure. And yet fourthly, we notice something else here which is glorious. God remains sovereign and supreme. First of all, we see that in the many evidences in this passage. Notice chapter 9, verse 1, speaking of the angel fallen. To him was given the key. There's a sovereign power giving him the key. In verse 3, the locust to them was given power. In verses 4 and 5, there's limitations commanded. There's a sovereign power over all of these things. In chapter 9 and verse 13, the voices from the altar. In verse 19, the release of the four angels at Euphrates. Well, they've been held and now they're released and they've been prepared. There's only one who ultimately reigns supreme over this world. And it's the Maker, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which you could argue that judgment is built into the very fabric now of this fallen world. Not automatically, but it's there. There are consequences to how we live and what we believe. But he triumphs. And he alone is worthy of all and full allegiance. We said before, if there was a key verse in Revelation, it's chapter 17 and verse 14, where we read, "These, the beasts and others, will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." He is the one who triumphs by defeating his enemies. And if we were exiled on Patmos, we'd have been looking to God to defeat his enemies, the might of persecuting Rome. But as we close this evening, I want you to notice that that glorious triumph that I've just touched on is particularly seen in the wider context of Revelation in the Bible, but not in this passage, but needs acknowledging. Because there's almost a silhouette here in this passage. There's something which is there but isn't there by what's said about what is there. Because we read here of people who are unsealed. And so we can't help but think of the people who are sealed. In all of these purposes, in all of these judgments, there is a people who are sealed, who are not the object of these attacks. And if you're one of those people here this evening, first of all, be thrilled and thankful. You are protected from this reality this evening in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not taught here, is it, in this passage, but it's a clear application, isn't it? Here's a people who are unsealed. Well, we've already seen there are people who are sealed. A people who are owned and possessed by God, who are protected from the wrath of these judgments. And firstly, if you're one of those people this evening, then be thrilled and thankful. And secondly, put on the whole armour of God. This passage is not about us as believers needing the whole armour of God, but it reminds us of the spiritual battle, and our responsibility in that battle is to put on the whole armour of God as we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, that we would stand. So if you're sealed this evening, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, be thankful and don't forget to put on the whole armour of God. But then notice that the army of the sealed, the followers of the Lamb, well, it's very interesting what we can learn about them in a sense from this passage. Because what we'll see through Revelation is there's a lot of imitation going on in the world. And as we look at the imitation and the counterfeit, we can see the real. And we know that the people who are sealed, first of all, they have a king. And his king, his name rather, is not Abaddon or Apollyon. His name is Jesus. If you follow the Lamb this evening, then you have a king. And he's not a destroyer. His name is Saviour. And he has saved you from your sin. He saved you from the powers of darkness. He saved you from hell. And he's not simply a king. We're going to see later on, aren't we, that he's the King of Kings. And he's the one who reigns over those who follow him. Secondly, he didn't fall from heaven as this star fell from heaven. He came from heaven. He chose to leave the glory and honor and praise of heaven to come to this sin-sick world to seek and to save those who were lost. And he came with a human face because he has a human face. Because he is incarnate deity. Jesus Christ is no one less than the Lord himself, the Lord of glory, Almighty God, fully God and fully man. The Word became flesh. And so in that he took to himself a genuine human face. He has the keys of Hades and death, as we saw in chapter 1. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. He has power to punish and to reward. And notice that his work here on earth is working to God's perfect timetable. We see here the four angels who at the right hour and day and month and year were released. Well, at just the right time, we're told. In the fullness of time, Mary brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is working out his sovereign purpose to seek and to save those who are lost. And he's doing it to his perfect timetable, to the perfect hour, to the perfect day, to the perfect month, to the perfect year. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time. And he goes to the cross when his hour had come. During his life he often says, my hour hasn't come, but then his hour does come, the right hour. And he goes to the cross and lays down his life to save his people. On that cross he wears not a crown of gold but a crown of thorns, speaking of his glorious humiliation in coming and dying for the likes of me and of you. And today in heaven he wears a glorious crown. There on the cross he didn't seek death and find it elusive. He demonstrated that he had power to lay down his life. And he faced deliberately and willingly a tormented death where he faced the fury of God against our sin, which removed the sting of death for all of his followers. In life he had exorcised demons. In death he defeated Satan, the demons, darkness and death itself. By the nature of his death, when he laid down his life as sacrifice for our sins, which we're about to remember together here this evening, he overcame all of his enemies and he rose again. And this evening he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Can you see something of the poor imitation here in the passage, which points to the glorious and genuine Lord Jesus Christ? As we finish tonight, can I ask you firstly, are you one of his sealed followers? Have you repented of your sin and your unbelief? Jesus pronounced woes on places where he'd done great miracles, Chorazin, Bethesda. He said it'd be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these places on the day of judgment. Jesus says, you know, if I'd done the miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah that I've done in you, they'd have repented. Simple question this evening, have you repented? Because the Bible says that God now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and their unbelief, and to rest upon and rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Unless you repent, you too all likewise will perish, says Jesus. If you've not repented, then the Lord would command you to repent here this evening. If you have, then can I encourage you to be delighted, first of all, that you've received the gift of repentance. Have you ever been thrilled that you were one who's been given the gift of repentance? We read out in Acts chapter 5 that Jesus was exalted to give repentance to Israel. Isn't it marvellous that those of us who know what it was to have a hard and idolatrous, sinful heart have had that heart taken out and the heart of flesh put in? And we've been humbled to the core to repent. And it was painful. But what a glorious gift. Something I pray to members of my family, particularly some of them, every day, that God would grant them that gift which nobody else can give them, that glorious gift of repentance. If you've received it, praise God. Secondly, be delighted that you've received by grace this glorious salvation. Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it. We're all undeserving. But if you're a sealed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then you have received deliverance and victory over your hard and unrepentant heart, over your idolatrous heart, and over the devil. Your victory over sin, the world, and the devil is secured because you trusted in the one who has overcome them all upon the cross. And so lastly, can I encourage you to, maybe as we come to the table even, to worship the Saviour. To worship the King of Kings. To worship the Lord of Lords. Your rescuer, your Lord. And to worship Him during the week by putting on the whole armour of God. And by praying with compassion and zeal for God's glory. Compassion because our enemies are not flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities, the forces of darkness, the wicked demons. Pray with compassion and pray with a zeal for God's glory, while holding out the word of life, which alone can demolish these strongholds. These are the weapons that God has given us to demolish these strongholds in the lives of unbelievers. Prayer and holding out the word of life. So put them on. And I hope that this evening the terrifying darkness will have enlightened you to go and live as a child of light.